Vengeance, according to the dictionary, is the infliction of pain on another in return for an injury or an offense. That's the way Noah Webster expressed it back in 1828. He says it may be just or unjust, but God always enacts just vengeance. And we have Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, that says, God speaking, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. This is quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, where it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Noah Webster goes on to say that if such infliction, when it proceeds from malice or more resentment, and is not necessary for the purpose of justice, is revenge and a heinous crime. Satan wants revenge against God. Woven in the fabric of human history, and part and parcel of all of its significant events, is the vindictive revenge attempted by Satan upon the Son of God in particular. In the events related to Christ's coming to earth, this attempt is particularly evident in the record of King Herod's attempt to kill the child, the Messiah, in his childhood, and ends up killing a number of infants in Bethlehem, but is foiled in his attempt to kill the Messiah. We will mention this event as we go along, but in the midst of an entire series of events that are recorded in biblical history that demonstrate Satan's attempt to exact revenge on God. And I'll explain what I mean by that. We'll talk about that first, and then we'll go through a list of events. Last week, we established that the angels were created before the earth was created. This from Job chapter 38, the fact that they are there at the time the earth is being created, expresses, God says, when I laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In order, morning stars, sons of God, both references to angels. We demonstrated that as well last week. In order for them to shout for joy at the time that God laid the foundation, they had to be in existence. So angels existed before. Another thing that happened before the earth was created was the fact that God planned redemption for mankind. So we have two significant things happening before the earth is created. Angels come into existence. God prepares the plan for the redemption of mankind. I believe Satan knew about this plan before man was created. Would you go over to Zechariah chapter 3? Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. And while this is talking about some historical events, it's easy to demonstrate that God often uses in the prophets some historical events as pictures of prophetic things as well. And he says in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Satan is rebuked. To rebuke means to reprove, to declare that you are absolutely wrong and in error. He says, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? He's going to explain what he means by that. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. This is a picture of salvation. And this is something that Satan would never know by experience. And God rebukes Satan by the redemption of mankind. It's an interesting thought I present there for you to consider. It makes me wonder, and I'm just asking the question, you notice this is a question. If Satan knew about the plan for redemption before he had sinned, I do personally believe Satan sinned before the earth was created, but the plan for redemption was made before the earth was created. If Satan knew about the plan of redemption for mankind before he was created, could he have expected a second chance for himself? It's totally a speculative question. There's no biblical basis for the question. It's totally speculative. But let's consider what actually happened. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus declares that he was an eyewitness to the fall of Satan from heaven. Obviously so. I mean, he's the eternal Son of God. Isaiah saw him sitting on the throne in heaven. It's an obvious thing for us, but it's interesting that it is clearly stated here for us in Scripture. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. What happened when Satan fell from heaven? Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now when Satan fell, what was prepared for him? A lake of fire. When God knew man was going to fall, what was prepared for them? A plan of redemption. You see the contrast? Now, it is likely that hell, at least, and this would be if hell and the lake of fire are both the same thing, which is a possibility. Some believe they're two separate things. It could be the same thing. They could be separate things. But consider this. It's likely that hell, at least, is in the center of the earth. Would you go to Psalm 55 and verse 15? Psalm 55 and verse 15. Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell. Now that is a very typical expression in the Old Testament. People going down into hell. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 15 says, Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Numbers chapter 16, when Korah and those rebelled against Moses, what happened? It says, the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. Very vivid picture, I believe, of hell actually existing in the center of the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, you know, that's just such a loaded statement. Because he spares us through grace by faith. He spared us by the gift of his Son who sacrificed himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for our sins. He provided the sparing of our lives through the plan of redemption that he had made before the foundation of the earth. But he spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. This could possibly mean that when God created the earth for man, for whom God had already prepared a plan of redemption, at the very same time he's creating the earth, he is preparing the fire for Satan and his angels. If hell is indeed in the middle of the earth and the angels are cast down to hell and reserved unto chains, unto judgment, when God created the earth, at the same time he would have created hell in the center of the earth, and at the time he's creating an earth where he's going to provide redemption for mankind, he is preparing the place of judgment for the angels. What a contrast. Man is going to sin. God prepares a plan of redemption for them. Angels sin. He prepares eternal judgment for them. No mercy for angels. And I believe this is the reason Satan wants to take revenge on God. It's true, he wants to be God, but there's more involved in the events of human history than just Satan's attempt to control everything. Throughout history, Satan has tried to destroy God's plan for redemption for mankind. Now, if Satan knew about the plan of redemption, why would he encourage mankind to rebel against God? After all, Satan did encourage mankind to rebel against God, right? Adam and Eve, he entices them to sin. If Satan knew about the plan of redemption, why would he bother to try to get man to rebel against God? That would only feed into God's eternal plan. Don't give Satan more credit than he deserves. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, I think we've looked at this sometime recently, tells us that even the good angels do not thoroughly understand the grace of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, it talks about the salvation that was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. They knew what was coming. They didn't know when it was coming. and it talks about the grace of God in relationship to salvation, and it says which things the angels desire to look into. And obviously, this is the good angels. Even the good angels don't understand the grace of God, because the good angels who remained faithful to God never sinned and therefore never needed redemption. They simply made the right choice and were sealed in righteousness. It's very different than mankind's experience of sinning and needing to be redeemed. So even the good angels don't fully comprehend the grace of God. And knowing that there is a plan and understanding that plan can be two very different things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. There's another one of those references of God making the plan before creation. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think of that. Now, did Satan know there was a plan of redemption? Yes. And has he been up to the time of crucifixion trying to eliminate the possibility of redemption being brought about? Yes. But wasn't Satan involved in the plot to have Christ crucified? He used Judas. He didn't understand something. From the very beginning, everything Satan did fell right in line with God's plan for redemption, and Satan didn't even understand that. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. Well, verse 1, we'll start in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so Eve is tempted, and she yields to the temptation. She takes of the fruit and gives it to Adam. He eats of it. They attempt to cover themselves. In verse 7, it says they covered themselves with aprons. That's a very minimal covering. But later on, God, in verse 21, would cover them with coats, which was an entire covering. And it was... It required a blood sacrifice in order for that to take place. In man's fall, there were new sensations for him, nakedness and shame and fear. Man tried to cover his sins with aprons, but that was only a minimal covering. God provided a full body covering through blood sacrifices, which was an illustration of what was needed to save them from their sins. Satan at this time is informed that the seed of the woman would destroy him. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Ever since that time, Satan has been trying to reverse that situation and has been attempting to bruise the head of the seed of the woman. It was declared to him that he would have his own head bruised, but he is trying to bruise the head of the seed of woman. It started with Cain and Abel. Cain was the unrighteous one. Abel was the righteous one. Do you think it's possible that Satan was involved in stirring Cain's heart to kill his brother? Sure. I mean, he was right there to tempt Eve in the garden, right? And let's kill the righteous one. That was the seed of the woman. Oh, but another seed was brought up, and his name was Seth. And Satan's plan didn't work. I could have included in this some events surrounding Isaac and all of that, the attempts to have someone other than the rightful heir become Abraham's heir and all of that. But we'll go over to Egypt, Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. Why just kill the boys? Satan knew something. The seed of the woman that would bruise his head would be a man. Let's kill all the boys, and we can eliminate the line. It didn't work with the midwives, and so he made a more extensive decree in verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. We have to kill all of the boys. It's interesting how Satan was foiled in this situation. For who took one of the Hebrew boy babies into her own household? Pharaoh's daughter. Well, if Pharaoh's daughter is going to keep a Hebrew baby boy, how are you then going to go out and kill other baby boys among the Hebrews? It ended the plot. We go a little further in history, and we go down to the time of David. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll go to verse 10. David has been quite successful already. He has killed Goliath. He has been out on the battlefield and been quite successful. And an evil spirit comes upon Saul in verse 10. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. Now you say, well, that evil spirit came from God. You know, God is given credit for a lot of things, not because he necessarily actively decreed it to be so, but because in his sovereignty he allowed it to take place. I mean, it says in the context of the Egyptians, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Do you remember when it would say that? God hardened. But in other places it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Just hold your place there and go over to Romans chapter 1 and understand this scenario. Romans chapter 1, where it says that, verse 21, Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and verse 23, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, God gave them over to these things, but it was because they had hardened their hearts and we determined this is what they wanted to do. And God never works against the will of a human being. So if you want to rebel against him, you can. He'll allow you to do that. Now it says God gave them to these things, but it was because of the hardness of their heart. When it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we can give God the credit for that only because God says to Pharaoh, if you insist on hardening your heart, then I'm going to give you over to that. And we know what kind of character King Saul had, and King Saul was constantly meandering away from the truth and from God. And so God says, if that's the way you want to be, then so be it. And by allowing an evil spirit to come upon Saul, God is given the credit for it. Not that God directed an evil spirit and said, I want you to go over there and harass King Saul. But God gets the credit for it in the context of his sovereignty because he allowed it to take place. But it was really Saul's heart that welcomed the evil spirit. And so there is an evil spirit involved in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 10. It came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand, and as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And he tried to kill David. Now, it's already been determined that David is the next king of Israel. It is historically known that David, being of the tribe of Judah, that the Messiah will come through the tribe of Judah. And, Satan is smart enough to put two and two together and figure this is probably the seed of the woman that I need to get rid of at this time. But once again, it doesn't work. Saul tried his entire life to kill the seed of the woman, and he never succeeded. As I was going through this, it made me think of a cartoon I used to watch as a child, The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. And you see the picture of Wile E. Coyote and the little sign, uh-oh. It happened every time. And it's so typical of Satan throughout history. He never gives up. He keeps persisting. He tries over and over and over again. So we come to the time when King Herod sent the soldiers over to Bethlehem to kill the children. I want you to look there, Matthew chapter 2. And verse 13 in particular. Matthew chapter 2 And verse 13, where it says, and when they were departed, behold, an angel, that is the wise men, had departed. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to, notice the very next word, destroy him. Satan wasn't interested just in killing the Messiah. He wanted to destroy him. An entirely different word is used for the word kill. He wanted to destroy him. Now, the attempt failed because Joseph and Mary and Jesus were already on their way to Egypt. But it was Satan's plan to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to put to an end, to ruin, to render useless the seed of the woman. Satan tried a different tactic when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Remember how that took place? Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. In this particular temptation of the devil, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, if I can't kill him, maybe I can get him to join, rebel against God the Father and join sides with me, which only demonstrates that Satan still didn't quite understand what was going on here. He had some knowledge, but he didn't thoroughly understand everything. And of course, this didn't work, only revealed how flawed Satan is in his understanding of things. We are told by Jesus in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 that Satan desired to have Peter. Remember that? Luke chapter 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Why did Satan want Peter? Well, if he could use Peter to betray Christ, what kind of a victory would that be? Jesus said, no, you cannot have Peter. And so Satan used Judas. In Luke chapter 22, verse 2, it says, the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, that is Jesus, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests how he might betray him unto them. Here's an interesting thought to me. Imagine how Satan must have rejoiced when Jesus died on the cross. I have finally killed him. Jesus cried, "It is finished." Satan would have interpreted that in an entirely different way than Jesus meant it. Satan totally misunderstood the meaning of these words. And we might picture this ugly creature rubbing his hands together in delight because Jesus had died. And then imagine Satan's dismay when Jesus arose from the dead. He was foiled again. Satan knew that his judgment was sealed as soon as he had sinned. 2 Peter 2:4 that we referred to earlier, God spared not the angels. Jude 1 in verse 6, goes along with this where it says, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That happened at the very moment that the angels had sinned with Satan. Doomed. Satan learned the plan that man had this condition. It was once to die, and after this, the judgment. Satan therefore concluded that he could be victorious if he secured man's death. And he thought that by causing the Messiah to die, he would be victorious. But once again, if Satan had simply understood the truth of the plan, the full plan of redemption that God had made before the foundation of the earth, he would never have plotted to have Jesus killed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Satan will persist. He has no other choice. What's he going to do? His thinking is so flawed that he was convinced and continues to convince himself that he still has a chance, even though he has lost in every attempt to win against God in the past. He must persist in his efforts, for otherwise he faces the eternal flames of fire. But God always wins. God always wins. And God successfully provided redemption for mankind through his eternal Son. He declared from the moment he was in the womb of Mary to Joseph, "He shall save his people from their sins." What a wonderful truth that God always wins. Think of how powerful Satan is. I mean, would you like to meet Satan in a dark alley someplace? That wouldn't be fun, would it? Although, because God is in us, remember the wonderful truth. If God be for us, who can be against us? That goes for Satan as well. All we have to do is resist him and he will flee from us. Now, an unsaved person doesn't understand that, doesn't have that power. But because God always wins and we are in God and God is in us, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. Satan will continue all the way through the end of the tribulation period. Then he'll be chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And one last time he'll be let loose and try one more time after the millennial kingdom. He will just continue to persist until finally is cast for eternity into the lake of fire. But I really think it's because, not just because he wanted to be God. God created this puny little creature that doesn't have any powers compared to angels. Look what angels can do. Angels can do some amazing things. God created this puny little creature on this tiny little planet in the midst of this vast universe and provided redemption for them when they sinned. But there was no mercy for Satan. And he wants revenge. What it tells us is there was no necessity for God to provide us with redemption. He was not compelled to do that. He didn't have to provide redemption for the angels, and he didn't. He didn't have to provide redemption for us. But for some reason, only understood in the mind of God, and far be it from us to think that we will ever understand everything that goes on in the mind of God. He loved us, even as sinners. He loved us. And he did something for us he didn't have to do. He redeemed us. He gave us mercy. He gave us grace. What an amazing thing God did for us. We really ought to appreciate it. May our lives show that we really do appreciate it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us. Help us to understand you really didn't have to do this. It was entirely your choice. And you chose, way back before the creation of this earth, that you would love us in spite of our sin. And you would send your Son to redeem us and save us from our sins. How grateful we ought to be. Give us a heart of thankfulness and help us to live our lives that demonstrates the depth of that thankfulness within us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.